I'm going to read the text, verses 11 through 18, and make a few comments on the passage. That way I can cover some issues that, it's just a little insurance to be sure that we get everything that we can in this passage. Just a review of the sequence of events in the tribulation week. Here, get this sequence of events. You flash these up on the screen of your mind. We who are pre-tribulational rapturists, we believe that the church can be taken at any moment. This is known as the imminent return of Christ. Soon after, we don't know how soon, it could be weeks, some suggest maybe even months. There is some transition time. That a very strong leader comes up in the Western European Confederacy of Nations. He will come up and enter into a covenant with Israel on behalf of this European Confederacy. This treaty is going to guarantee a measure of security for Israel. She desperately wants the security of her borders. I may insert this. I'm not quite sure what's going on at this point in Israel in relation to how it would fit into this, other than to make this conjecture. Israel right now is giving away a lot of land that was purchased with a lot of lives in the 67 war. And that 67 war was a significant turnaround, as well as the war in 1972. Up until that time, the Arab nations, Syria and Jordan, had a strategic advantage in their position on the Golan Heights, as well as in northern Israel, Jordan and in the area around Jericho. It still is a very iffy, dangerous area. But Israel is under a lot of international pressure to create a Palestinian state. Israel does desire the guarantee of safety for her borders. This leader from the European Confederacy will come forward and will provide that guarantee. Then in the middle of the week, the middle of the seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, that some things are going to happen rapidly. If there was a scenario created with regard to Y2K, but what I'm telling you is going to really happen, not like Y2K didn't happen. That Satan is going to be cast out of heaven in the middle of the 70th week. He immediately is going to move to possess the leader of the European Confederacy. And at that time, the apostate church, which has worked very closely with government, with the European Confederacy particularly, that apostate church is going to be dissolved. Up to that time, there will have been a very strong alliance between the political and the religious. But in the middle of the week, with this European leader, we know him as the little horn of Daniel 7, or just John speaks of him as the Antichrist. Then, during this last half of the tribulation week, the Antichrist will move to consolidate all the power that he can get. He will be assisted in moving to this power position by what Revelation 13:11 refers to, or who Revelation 13:11 refers to, as another beast, another alas, another like the first kind, the second beast. I believe him to be the false prophet, who is identified in several other places in the book of Revelation, mentioned in Revelation 16:13, 19:20, and chapter 20 and verse 10. The leader of the apostate church, the false prophet, will survive in the middle of the week to be the strong man for kind of a public relations man for the Antichrist. And this man, the false prophet, is the one that we meet here in verse 11. Some think this is the Antichrist in verse 11. I do not. I think the first beast is the Antichrist. I think the description given here is of this one known as the false prophet. Let's read the text now and follow and notice the false trinity, we'll see in a moment, as asserting itself in the great tribulation with Satan as the planner Antichrist as the executor of the plan, and the false prophet who applies that plan. All right, let's come back to the text. Then I want to come back to that point again. Verse 11. John says, "And I saw another beast." The word "another" here is the word "allos." There are two words in the Greek language for "another." It's the word "heteros," another of a different kind. "Allos," another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind. He's called a therion, a beast of a vicious nature. He will be controlled by the laws of his own appetite. He will be totally self-serving, totally self-indulgent, working on behalf of the Antichrist himself. Says that he's coming up out of the earth. The word "geis," translated earth here, is used 80 times in the book of Revelation. Most often, it sets up a contrast to heaven, earth and heaven. I think that's the point that's made here, that from the earth, in contrast to heaven, that's his origin, earthbound, among the earth dwellers, in contrast to all that is righteous and good and pure and right in God's heaven. Some take this to be an indication that this man is from the land of Palestine, is therefore a Jew. I think that's really a stretch. I don't think you can build that argument based on this. I have not seen any convincing proof that the Antichrist himself is a Jew, nor have I seen any evidence that this false prophet is a Jew. But it says at this point that another beast coming up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb. The horns here, of course, speak of power. I'll come back and we'll address the details on this in a minute. Of course, the lamb point is raised here, and the lamb becomes something of an emblem of sacrifice and meekness. And that's an interesting combination here. It almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? When you have the power and you have the meekness. Well, that's a tip-off as to the nature of this beast and what he's going to be doing. And he spoke as a dragon. As a dragon takes us back to some of the energizing power behind this false prophet, that which energized and enabled the Antichrist, namely the evil one himself. But he's going to have a message which is going to be essentially deceptive in nature. So the connection with the dragon. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 alerts us to the fact that Satan is a deceiver par excellence. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. That is, when it's in his presence, means that he's going to function sort of like a public relations manager. He will, a personal counselor, a chief of staff. And he makes the earth and those who dwell. Now, makes the earth, that is, those who are earth dwellers. What he's going to do is that he's going to have power to plan, to create, and to put into operation the program that will achieve his purposes. That he's going to be very effective in doing this. And he goes on to say of him, makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It's my understanding of this as a reference to what seems to be, it's a counterfeit resurrection of the Antichrist who appears to have been dead. It seemed that he is, whatever near-death experience he had, the world interprets it as death, and he comes back to life that only enhances his popularity and power. And he performs great signs, and we're back to the false prophet here. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven. Now, that ought to strike at least two chords with you. One, you remember the two witnesses who were given that supernatural ability by God himself. And you could also remember the chord struck in the Old Testament with regard to the ministry of Elijah. And for this reason, we understand something of the nature of the work and the effectiveness of this false prophet, that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he's going to be demonstrating what the world will see will be some kind of divine authentication. And it seems that he has divine power because of what he's due. At least that is the way people interpret the sign. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, I will remind you of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and following, that there is a strong delusion that is to which the earth dwellers are turned over to a strong delusion. That means that because of acute unbelief, unbelief that has, as I said this morning regarding the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, unbelief which is brazen, cold, calculating, in the face of evidence, it turns with a vengeance. And what he is going to do then is, with this deception, is that he deceives those on the earth because of the signs. The signs, because of the signs which it was given to him to perform. So people will be ripe for the picking. And the delusion to which they will have been turned over means that they are highly susceptible. Whatever immune system they had when it comes to discernment is completely shot. So they're suckers. And because of the signs was given him to perform, the presence of the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. So the Antichrist has an image of himself made. This is in the middle of the week. The mask comes off. He is seen for what he really is, and that he is committed to the destruction of the Jewish people. He goes after them with a vengeance. He will set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation of which Daniel spoke will then be fulfilled at this moment. It will render the temple absolutely desolate for whatever sacrifices were offered there, and whatever sanctity that place had will be completely, will be attacked and caused, the temple will cause to be desolate by this act. It's an abominable thing, disgusting, reprehensible. So this is what happens, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. These are conspicuous places. That's why they're so identified. He forces men to become identified with the beast by a mark. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell. So there is, you're boycotted. You're not able to enter into commerce, get into the necessities of life, go to the grocery store, get what you need, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, or this calls for wisdom, and this is alerting that generation that would be alive when this false prophet, when the Antichrist and the false prophet in this set of circumstances exist, that when this mark comes forward, it will be identifiable by that generation as the exercise wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. We'll come back to that as we work our way back through the text. Let's pray, though, that we'll handle the text correctly. Pray with me. Our Lord, do enable us to be very careful, and we pray that you would just move on our hearts so that we can see how, Lord, we are in danger to the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, that spirit of the age, Lord, which would cause us so easily to be deceived. And move on us tonight through this passage so that we can be discerning, wise, effective servants for you in the face of the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of the false prophet that exist in this world at this present time. So instruct us, so shape us, change us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's look at those two issues briefly. I've stated one of them already. Let's go back to it. The false trinity, which would be Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That this false trinity, made up of these three, Satan as the planner or the architect, Antichrist is the executor of that plan, or he is the general contractor, and the false prophet, subcontractor, for those of you in the building trade, I thought maybe that would help a bit, the false prophet applies the plan. As the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, so will the false prophet glorify the Antichrist. Here I'm trying to help you to understand what he will do. Some take this description here, the false prophet, to be not an individual, but a system. For example, some say that this is organized religion, apostate religion. I do not think it is a system. I think it is a person. This person certainly will represent a way of thinking and organizational structure, but I think he will be a person. That seems to me to be very clear in the text. Some of those who are preterists, that is, the preterist approach to the book of Revelation, recall, of those who go back to the future, who tell us everything in Revelation has been fulfilled in the first century. Except maybe, as some would say, just something at the very end of the book of Revelation. But those who are like that, those who take that view, preterists, would, for the most part, take this false prophet here, and they interpret this as being the cult of the emperor in the first century. The cult of the emperor were those in pagan religions, priests, priestesses, who were devoted to the worship of the emperor, Caesar, and worked as something of a, like an SS squad, trying to do everything they could to coerce people to worship Caesar, to get into and be involved in Caesar worship. I do not think that is of whom it is speaking. All right, let's move through the text. I think three major features of the false prophet are brought out here. Number one, verses 11 and 12. The false prophet is going to promote in the plan and purposes of the Antichrist. I've already mentioned that. Get it down in your notes. The false prophet will promote and he will plan the purposes of the Antichrist. You will notice that in his appearance, he's going to be less pretentious than the first beast. He does not quite have the high profile. He's described with terms that are not quite as bold and striking. He does have significant influence. Let's look and see what that is. Notice that it says that he comes up out of the earth. He is human in origin. I think that's what it means. Though he is a religious person, he's earthbound. He's an unbeliever having no relationship to heaven. The product of humanity without God. I think that's the significance of tying him into his source being the earth. He's going to be destructive and malicious, called another beast. He's going to cause thousands of believers to be killed. This, I think, is where we should begin in understanding the nature of this false prophet. He is an individual who's going to, though in the name of religion, is essentially going to be an unbeliever. He is what's left over of apostate religion, but he will be working unashamedly for the Antichrist. Notice he has two horns like a lamb. I think this means he has religious power. His manner, well, at first he will have what people would perhaps interpret as gentleness. He will appeal to many. He will talk about loving everyone. I'm trying to give you some understanding why he would be so effective. Whereas the politician may not be winning the hearts of people, this man will work to win their hearts because he will come across as being religious, kind, sweet, loving. He will have the right words. He'll have God talk. That always is effective with many people who are not discerning. He will talk about loving everyone, brotherhood, peace, get in touch with your feelings, that kind of thing. And his horns may imply that he is very powerful in the realm of religion. Thirdly, it says that he spoke as a dragon. I think this says that he's going to propagate the satanic message. He will do this under the guise of sweetness, light, kindness. His message will give him away, however. His message is going to reveal his spiritual nature. By their fruit you shall know them. And you know, that's what the Lord meant when he said, by their fruit you shall know them. You measure one by the fruit of what they say, the fruit of the lips, when it comes to false prophets. That's in Matthew 7? You measure them by the fruit of the lips, that's the giveaway. That's why you've got to be listening. That's why you've got to be discerning. That's why you ought to be on guard. You'd better be on sentry duty. You'd better be awake. You'd better not go to sleep. And you can't just follow someone because they have a winsome, nice life. There's more to it than that. His message will have many similarities to Satan's words to Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the fourth place, it says that he has the authority of the first beast. What is that? His position will be supportive of the first beast. He's going to turn the world's attention to the Antichrist. This religious leader is going to work together with the political dictator. He will share the authority of the Antichrist. He will do it as he does by the authority of the Antichrist, and so he's going to be doing so with the authority of Satan himself. And then fifthly, he makes earth to worship. He will promote the worship of the first beast. He will head the apostate church during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. He's going to impose worship on the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation. He will serve then as something of a counterfeit Holy Spirit. He's going to exalt and glorify the Antichrist. All right, let's see this. One other feature. His aim will be to promote the worship of the first beast, makes the earth. He's going to have power to do it. People will flock then to the Antichrist under the powerful persuasion of this beast. Verses 13 to 15. The false prophet will perform great signs in order to deceive people into worshiping the Antichrist. This is what is going to make him so effective. These signs are going to be religious in nature, drawing people to believe in Satan's Messiah. What's he going to do? He's going to call fire down from heaven. This reminds us of Elijah's ministry, doesn't it? In his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. This is going to impress many. Could it not even be that it's a challenge to the ministry of the false witnesses? Well, I think that the Antichrist will be instrumental in seeing to their death, which will take place in the middle of the week. So this false prophet, therefore, by being able to use signs and wonders, calling fire down out of heaven, is going to deceive many. People will be convinced that because of this, that the Antichrist is divine. They'll be swept up into worship of him. Deception is going to take place by people being led to believe that these pyrotechnic signs are proof of the supernatural origin of the false prophet and therefore the supernatural origin of the Antichrist. These are signs, I'll remind you, of done with divine permission. Now, I want to do a little sidebar here. This isn't in your notes, but I think it's important right at this point. This sidebar gives you a little instruction on the nature of false prophets and some sense as to how to deal with the whole problem of signs and wonders and false prophets. I want to say several things here. One, Satan has used signs and wonders to deceive in the past. He is capable of doing it with God's permission. He is able to manipulate to do some limited, create some supernatural phenomena. I do not think it's entirely magic, though he can do that. You recall the magicians in Egypt who were able to duplicate some of the early judgments that fell upon the Egyptians. Paul mentions them, Jannes and Jambres, in 2 Timothy. Excuse me, 1 Timothy 3. And he mentions this as being one of the tactics of false teachers, able to duplicate some of the signs and wonders. There are, in the second place, still sidebar, get this, just a little, we'll be here just for a minute, that there are those who can perform signs and wonders that counterfeit. There are those who can perform signs and wonders that counterfeit. They are individuals not related to Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. When Jesus speaks of a final judgment, he said, some will come forward and say, have we not done many mighty, wonderful works? We've done signs and wonders, essentially. We've done them in your name. That is, so they said something happened, but Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. There was no relationship. So one can perform spectacular works, but that by itself is not message authenticating. Now this ought to immediately put you on the alert to something. And where a lot of people are being swept up into, they think that because people can do extraordinary things that authenticates what they're saying. Not necessarily. Signs and wonders do not prove that one is authentic. By authentic, I mean of divine origin, God sent. Thirdly, still at the sidebar here, thirdly, I want to briefly remind you what are the biblical tests for a true prophet. Now, I do not believe that the gift of prophecy functions today as it did in the first century. But that does not keep people from coming forward to claim to be prophets. That's what I'm addressing here. But in the Bible, there were several tests for false prophets. Listen to these, learn from them. One, that the false prophet must speak in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, 20-22. So right away, someone comes and says, I'm speaking to you in the name of the Dalai Lama. You know, or I'm coming and speaking to you in the name of Allah. You have them marked immediately. Secondly, may produce a sign or a wonder. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 21. The prophet or prophetess, he or she, may produce a sign or a wonder. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 21. You with me so far? I'm showing you what are the signs of a true prophet. Now, there's a little trick in this too. I'm gonna throw you a brushback pitch here in a minute. But stay with me. Thirdly, sign of a true prophet, a prediction given by a true prophet may be visibly fulfilled. May be visibly fulfilled at the time or near the time when the prophecy was given. It may be after his life, but it will be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 18:22. Now, all right, here's the brushback pitch. This is the wake-up call. It would be possible for someone to come forward saying, I'm coming in the name of the Lord, do a sign or a wonder, and maybe make a prediction that even comes true, and they could be a false prophet. Because I haven't given you the litmus test. I mean, the acid test. You know what it is? A true prophet's message must agree with biblical revelation. You gotta have all four together. Can't have the first three without the latter. This is the most important test of all, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. Experience must always be evaluated by the Word of God. I'm coming back to this. This is the point I want to conclude on when I hammer in three nails right at the end. All right, we can say this then, coming back, end of sidebar, come back to the flow here. Then the image of the beast is such that people are coerced to worship this image. It's an act of idolatry, will be the statue of the Antichrist. It will appear that the image is alive. I'm purposely going to avoid speculation, what-ifing, imagineering, to some question and answer time, because I know you're just bubbling over with questions. But I'm going to not go off to that, and we'll just play with it in the question and answer time. All right, one other statement here, verses 14, 15. There will be persecution of those who refuse to obey the signs. There is a price to pay for resisting this totalitarian power. A totalitarian state, you see, demands compliance to its creed. That's what the Antichrist is going to be demanding. Because this is the way totalitarian states work. It says, we know what's best, therefore you will do this. And the false prophet will support that, make that possible, to the point that there will be persecution to those who refuse to obey the signs. This reminds us of, if you want a good illustration of this, go to Daniel 3, verses 1 to 11. Daniel and his three friends, people were being forced to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to do so, thrown in the fiery furnace. You remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And there are some striking similarities here between this and that story. All right, I want to hasten now to the third and the final feature of the false prophet. The false prophet will have the power to compel submission to the Antichrist. See the progression? He's going to promote the Antichrist. He's going to perform signs and wonders, and now he has power to compel. What kind of power? There will be a mark for public identification will be required to buy and sell. Without this mark, individuals will be prohibited from purchasing the necessities of life. You will not be able to go to Kroger. You will not be able to go to Publix. You will not be able to go wherever your favorite store is. Mom and pop store, whatever it is, no. You will not be able to purchase. You will be asked. You come to the cash register or whatever system is in effect, if they're even using cash registers. Maybe it'll be a cashless society, but some form of ID is going to be necessary. Come maybe run your hand under some kind of x-ray machine or something. However this will be implemented. Some have suggested, you know, a computer chip placed under the skin, hand, forehead, some way you can be read. I guess that's easily done. Sure, the workings are probably already there, because if they can take that, they can do it there at the counter with boxes of cereal and canned goods with that little code bar on it. I don't know what's keeping them from doing that, other than a great hue and outcry from people that would be an invasion of privacy. Civil libertarians would certainly be some of the first ones in line, and I think all of us should be concerned with these invasions in privacy. And with all of the technology that's coming forward now with a computer chip getting ever smaller and smaller in size, and sensors and computer chips and what they're able to do, well, the sky's the limit. I'm reading some articles right now in the last issue of Newsweek that are projecting out to the year 2050 and beyond. I won't be here. You won't be here. Well, somebody, Michael on the front row might be here. Some of the younger folks might be around. But what they're saying will be some of the they're giving scenarios of what will be, could be, and even in the next 10, 20 years, with the advancement in sensors and computers, and everything will be virtual reality to you. Well, I can't chase that thought anymore. Let's go back to this. A mark for public identification then will be required. This mark will identify its bearer as a beast worshiper. What it will be is essentially is an economic pass. An economic pass. You remember the very simple form of this. If you want to go to Terra Beach, you get a stamp, a little blue tattoo, put on your on your hand. You go out, you run down to the store, you come back, and you show it, and you get back in. Well, this is on a much more sophisticated scale. This economic pass will be designed to force everyone to worship the beast. You know, the powers, the appetites have a way of really making people think as to where they're willing to adjust their loyalties in order to guarantee their next meal. This action, I think, is probably a parody of the ceiling of the 144,000, which is already a reality in the tribulation. No one can take their life because God puts a seal upon them. This marking will probably take place in the early part of the last 3.5 year period. People will willingly receive this mark. They are willing to forfeit their freedom for security. Now, that shouldn't be a hard concept to understand. Maybe one, certainly that's repulsive to you, but I can tell you, there are a lot of people who have been willing to do that, and people will be willing to do that. The willingness to give up freedoms in order to have security. And I'll tell you what you can see happening in America for those of you who have been born since 1980. This is happening in America. The America of 2000 is not the America. It's not the America of 1950 or 1960. That people are, what we're getting is an electorate that seemingly is increasingly willing to surrender freedoms in order to ensure more economic security. This is not a hard concept to understand. And this is the general disposition of people at the time of the false prophet and the Antichrist. Then we come finally then to the number 666, which will play on a part in the totalitarian system of the Antichrist. This, let's look at this number as briefly as we can, but I'm going to try to give it fair treatment here. The number 666. A lot of interpretations have been offered as to the significance of this 666. Some people say it means it's an official stamp with these numbers. Others say that the letter key, that Christ, that begins Christ's name, is associated with this. An invisible mark, a branding imprint, a tattoo that would be visible on the hand or forehead. We're reminded of what the Jews had to bear during this, the 1930s. Is in Germany, they had to wear with a yellow star to identify them as Jews. And so something like this. One popular interpretation of this 666 is the technique that is called gematria, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. Gematria is where you take the letters of a word, of a name, and you look at their numerical value, and so you can come to conclusions based upon the total numbers represented in that name. In Greek, in Hebrew, and Latin, that's true. We don't do this in English, but in Greek, in Hebrew, and Latin, you do. You know, you're familiar with this concept. In Latin, Roman numeral, 1, 2, 5, C, Roman numeral 10, those are Latin letters. And they have numerical value. It is true in Hebrew. Hebrew, the letters have numerical value, so in Greek. But with that in mind then, what has been done with the name, with names, is to try to find 666 out of certain names. For example, one interpretation of this, going back even to the second century by Irenaeus, is that he took the meaning of the number to be, Latinus, L-A-T-I-N-U-S, which is the Latin word for Rome, because you come up to 666. Problem with that, it's not a person, it's Rome itself. Many of the preterists, those who see the book of Revelation as having been fulfilled, will go back to Caesar Nero. And what they do is that they use the Hebrew letters for Caesar Nero, but they have to do a little something to get this to work out. Is they come up with their, of course, in Hebrew, you don't go with vowel pointings, you go only with consonants. And it would be Caesar, it would be Neron, N-E-R-O-N, Kaiser, K-A-I-S-E-R. With the addition of an N, now that's where they slip that in, with the addition of an N on Nero, Neron, Kaiser, you can get 50, 200, 650, 160, 200, which comes out to 666. But without the N on Nero, it's 616. So there's just a little bit of fast work with the name to try to get that to come about. By the way, some were doing this even with English letters, and I mentioned a few weeks back, I saw a few puzzled looks when I mentioned that some people thought that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Some of you, do you remember that was making the rounds? If we'd had computers in those days, it would have been all over the internet, I guess. But it was making rounds in those days. And what they had done is they took his name and they found the numerical value of each letter and came up, what was it, the K, Henry H, I think it was like 6, 18, I've forgotten the exact, configuration of it, but numeration of it. But anyway, it comes out 666. Well, you can do this with any number of names, and I'm telling you, a lot of people have tried this. And right away, that ought to set up a little flashing light that is this where John is taking this with this? I think not. I think it's best to understand this, 666, as having this twofold effect. That it is certainly, there will be a branding similar to that which was done on soldiers and slaves and temple devotees in John's day. His first readers would have understood this concept. Soldiers, slaves, temple devotees had tattoos, markings on them to identify them. The beast emblem, whatever it may be like, will be put on people. People in that generation will recognize it. Of course, a centralized economy in that day will make all this possible, and what this number situation will do. And some have pointed out the fact that, and I think I mentioned it in your notes, that six comes to be the number of man. When you take the name Jesus Christ and you get the numerical value of that, I think it come out to 888. So there is some playing here with numbers to just show that man's number is six. Like the number for God divine is seven, so 666 is sort of man, ultimate man but still far short of 777, 888, Jesus Christ. That kind of thought, that kind of process. You know, at the Olympics, they hold up a 10, perfection. Well, for deity, we'll hold up a 7. And man always gets the best he can be, at least in human values, in human standards, a 6, that kind of thing. So, the number of man, there will be some kind of identifying mark recognizable by the people of that generation, and it will be completely obvious to them. All right, I want to hammer in 3 nails. We need to conclude, and then we can go to questions. 1, Christians, come back from the mark of the beast. I know you're sitting there thinking, some of you math students, you're trying to work out something. All right, come back. Forget the mark of the beast now. You with me? Christians in every age must be alert to the strategy of Satan in his desire to perpetuate his rule. Apostate religion is always a dangerous force. It's not something that will simply exist in the tribulation. Apostate religion is especially deadly when it acts in alliance with the state. Some of the greatest, the most severe persecution is when you have an alliance between apostate religion and the state. The Spanish Inquisition is a prime example of this. What happened to the Jew in Spain, in the Spanish Inquisition, and other places like some South American countries, Italy. Severe persecution for Jews and for Protestants. Secondly, the state uses apostate religion. Do you understand what I mean by the word apostate? I mean by apostate that brand, that kind of religion which gives lip service to a creed but denies it in actuality. That is, it denies the genuine, the real, true truth of biblical Christianity. Deity of Christ, authority of the Word of God. And what you end up with is sort of a shell. It glitters. It engages in a lot of God talk. There's a lot of pomp and pageantry. A lot of symbols, a lot of emblems. There can be an awful lot of stuff that goes on in the name of God. But it has been disemboweled of truth. That's what I'm speaking of. Secondly, then, the state uses apostate religion as a cover for increasing controls. Think with me here now. I'm trying to get this back home to understanding the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, how we can learn from this. The state will use apostate religion as a cover for increasing controls. How? All I want to do here is illustrate how this could happen. Hate crimes. You picked up on this lately? You saw what the press... But what's his name? Well, no need to mention his name. Yeah, but what's his title? He goes before the press. What's the official title for that? Press agent, press secretary. All right, thank you. Wasn't that complicated? I just couldn't remember. Press secretary. And you remember how he went after the Southern Baptists, associating them on behalf of the president with furthering hate crimes? Because they want to evangelize. We want to evangelize. So that's intolerance, that's hate crime. Can you see where that can go? See where that can go? So, and listen, the state can easily find preachers and theologians who will co-sign on any kind of wild idea like that. And they did. They had an alliance of preachers up in Chicago. Southern Baptists going there this summer. And so right away they found a coalition of wimpy preachers and theologians who said, this is not nice. And you can find them. You can find preachers and theologians who will say what you want to say. Whether it's homosexuals in the military, whatever it is, you go out there and find some preacher come forward, and they'll sound so eloquent, and they have all of their religion, they're just wrap themselves in religiosity, and then people look and say, hey, okay, it must be all right. They got a preacher up there. I got a theologian. That's what the state wants to do. Well, there are other examples. I can't go into them. Human rights violations, the greatest good for the greatest number, increased taxation, progress, greater government control, mental health. These are all, I'm not saying these things are totally bad in themselves. I'm just simply saying they're tools that can be easily used. All right, thirdly, the inability to discern. The inability to discern. That is what Francis Schaeffer called the loss of true truth. The loss of true truth. The inability to discern right from wrong. The dominance of feelings as the criteria for what is right. And the power of false religion will predispose the world to the work of hell's trinity in unity. Do you get the concept? There are three things there. The inability to discern right from wrong. Look, get a population that's like this. Get a population that's this way. And look at the ingredients that you've got. The inability to discern right from wrong. There is no right or wrong. Moral relativism. The dominance of feelings is the criteria for what is right and wrong. I woke up to a crazy, this is a crazy station. I don't know that it really convinces anybody, but it's that midnight program. The radio went on off at 5:30 this morning, and they have some wacky folks on there, and they were interviewing on this program this woman who's this was it. You go with what your desires are. This is her point. I mean, she was not qualified. You go with your desires, she said. Wherever you feel compelled to go, go there, do that. If somehow it proves to get you in trouble, okay, you learn and you get bigger because of it. It's all right. Don't worry. The best thing is just go with where your desires and your feelings take you. Now, that's not just some eccentric person on a midnight talk-in. There are people who live this way, folks. A lot of folks. And you mix in with this, the power of false religion will predispose the world to hell's trinity in unity. We distinguish ourselves as God's people by being people of discernment. Listen carefully here. By being people of discernment. We're to be wisdom seekers. Nothing should be as important to us as obeying God, no matter what the cost. Parents, are you rearing your children to be wisdom seekers, to be discerning, to know how to think? Do they know what the spirit of the false prophet is? I don't know if the false prophet is here. If the rapture takes place and all this plays out in the next few years, it could be here, but I don't know that. We need to be alert to the spirit of the age. That's what, in the German, that's the Zeitgeist. The spirit of the age is placing experience above truth. It's religion as entertainment rather than enthrallment with God. Listen here. This isn't something that's off on Mars or in another country. I see this every week in some form, some manifestation. It is Christianity as a piece of jewelry rather than the treasure in one's heart. It's church that's only, church is about good feelings rather than the desire for the glory of God. That's the spirit of the age. And it's that kind of stuff that gets people off guard, vulnerable, open to deception, naive, and can be taken in. Be on guard. You know, we got to be on guard. Sentry duty. You can't go to sleep. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. You know, it can cost you your life. It does cost you your life in military. Right, men? In military? June the 10th, 1944. The 2nd Battalion, the 29th Division, moving in toward Germany. The 2nd Battalion marched 15 hours in They marched 15 miles in 20 hours. That's a pretty good pace. They came in a little after midnight, were so to their position where they wanted to be. They were so weary, without even taking their knapsacks off, they dropped down in a pasture. And they went right to sleep. They were so exhausted. The Germans, the German, I think it was the 352nd Division, Germans had been retreating from this battalion ever since D-Day. The Germans had sent scouts out, and they saw what happened. That they had, the GIs had put down, gone to sleep. They encircled them, set their sights on them, sent up the flares, middle of the night, and opened up on them. It was awful. In a battalion, they had 150 casualties. 50 of them were killed. Over a third of their whole force was just taken out. One whole platoon popped up immediately and were just mowed down by machine gun. Men were screaming, crying. Even the CO, the officer in charge, came out of his farmhouse where he'd set up headquarters. The Germans called out, "Surrender! Surrender!" He said something, expletive deleted, went out, and he and his few men he had with him, they were trying to rescue the situation. And they were killed immediately. This is a disaster. And some of the men who came out of that, they crawled out of this in the night, and they got about 100 yards, and they heard the Americans screaming. The Germans had come in and were bayoneting them. It's awful. And when General Charles Gerhardt, when he heard what had happened, he got down on his hands and his knees, and he just pounded the dirt, and he said, "No security!" He screamed, "They just went into the field and went to bed!" You don't do that. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who are doing that with church, with God. We're so vulnerable because we've gone to sleep and we're going with the spirit of the age. And quite frankly, we're trying to live the Christian life by the seat of our pants. And we know the right words, and we go with our feelings most of the time. And I'm telling you, that's the spirit of the age. That's the stuff that makes this false prophet, when he does emerge, it will make him very effective. God's people, am I speaking to God's people here? I believe I am. Distinguish yourselves as people who are discerning and who so resist the spirit of the age. All right. Anything you want to chase? A couple of minutes with issues related to the false prophet. Any? Yes, Van. Your man with a microphone is coming down. Technology is chasing you wherever you go. Thank you, Gene. Yes, ma'am.
Where does the symbolism come from for the seven and the six?
The seven is a number that we find used through Scripture representing God, the 7 days of creation, the sevens that are often associated. Doesn't mean that every time you see the word seven in Scripture that is saying that it's representing God. But it is an association through frequent occurrence that number is associated with completion, perfect number. And the six then made the conclusion regarding six is made in consequence of that. That's that point. Though I don't think that's probably the primary point that he's making with this 666. I think there's some identifying feature of this that will be obvious to that generation they'll see. And I wouldn't rule out maybe there would be some identifiable, uh, some number relationship with the name. I don't know. Yes, Mimi.
What are the preterists looking forward to if they think all of the revelation has been fulfilled? What is their view of the future?
Okay, what is the preterist view of the future? There are two kinds of preterists. There are those who do believe in the second coming of Christ. Kenneth Gentry, for example, J. Adams, preterist, who believe, yes, in the second coming of Christ and that he will come. They're not looking for any necessary sequence of events preceding that, but they're saying he will come and there will be judgment. Now, there is a very extreme form of preterism. Some say that David Chilton went into this before he died, and he's written, I've got one of his books in my library. He wrote prolifically this, that they abandon any belief in eschatology whatsoever. That's a scary... That's a scary consequence for some to go that way. But that, I think I'd mentioned some of these things way back, that there is some debate going on, and there's even a website you can get into that you can watch some of the debate going back and forth between some of the preterists over this.
So what do they think when Jesus comes back? Do you know what do they think will happen when he returns?
Oh, well, it would be the eternal state. There would be no kingdom. It would just be new heavens, new earth, and forever. Yes, Dan.
In the beginning of your of this chapter, we were talking about how Satan will be cast out of heaven. Now, in 1 Peter, I believe it says that Satan already goes about as a lion seeking those whom he may desire. Uh-huh. Now, I know he goes back and forth.
Seems to.
Is this the last time that he's cast out of heaven? I mean... Is this it?
In the middle of the tribulation, he is put out of heaven with no, and I would understand to mean that he has no access into before God, to whatever extent he's able to move out in the heavens, in the third heaven even, where God's presence would be in heaven, to the extent that he's able to come there, like he did in Job's case. That is, he's locked out and he has to stay within this planet sphere and on this earth. It's the sequence, part of the sequence to his final destruction, which he will be bound for 1,000 years and then finally cast into the lake of fire.
No more access into heaven.
Well, no, not in the tribulation, no. I mean, once that takes place. And that's only with divine permission. I mean, whatever prince and power of the air, whatever kind of freedom that he had to move about through in the universe... He's put here for keeps. Ellis? I say for keeps until his destruction. Judgment.
These signs that he does, that the false prophet does, calls down fire out of heaven and gives breath to the image of the beast, are these symbolic of other actions, or is he actually going to animate a statue visibly for the world? I mean, how are we to...
B.
Interpret those.
Yes, the last statement. I think so. I take that as that he's going to be actually. I think once you try to soar off into making this image represent some system or movement and giving it life, I stay with the with at this point that would be a straightforward. He's going to make people come around to this beast for an act of worship. That's the way I take it. Yeah, well, I mean, listen, so I've never been to a rock concert, but the way I watch people go bonkers at a rock concert over some guy coming out with a special get-up on with a guitar, and I watch everybody just go crazy, it's not hard for me to understand how people could take an easy step, or for the old time, when Elvis came out on stage, you know, and you get people caught up in a personality, and with the other mix of things here, with... the economic boycott and the severity of the situation. I can't get over to the, well, I've seen those pictures. You've watched them on the History Channel when the replays of the Third Reich and Hitler coming out and with his, well, used, you know, words. Yeah. I haven't seen the movie. I've read a review of it, The Omega Code. Well, it's based on the idea that as I read the review, that someone went to, they went to the Bible and they found, it's based on this idea that the Bible can be decoded and that you can find, if you look through the letters as they're positioned, you can get secret messages. And was it Grant Jeffrey and some others have popularized this bogus hermeneutics. I mean, it's awful the stuff that you go through to kind of create this. It's an abuse of the Bible. It is a terrible abuse of the Bible. And I mean, Christians are falling for this kind of stuff. That's where I think they end up Christians with lack of discernment. I understand the Omega Code is kind of based on that, don't they? I'm just conjecturing. They find out who is going to be or somebody. I don't know. The review I read of it said it was gospel-less. Has anybody seen it? Was there any strong gospel in it? All right. Amanda says it was horrible.
Huh?
Yeah. Running Bible codes through a computer. I see. So rather than go to Bible study and sit and do this every week and compare scripture with scripture and come when you don't feel like it and work at it and review it and pray about it and be corrected, make mistakes and do that for 20 or 30 years, you just feed it into the computer and get it. That's the American way, isn't it? That's it. Easy. Thank you for that review. All right. Thank you for helping us there.